This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Zechariah. And now here's Pastor Sandy as he continues in Zechariah chapter 1 on this edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
Charles Spurgeon makes a comment about visions, about illustrations in his book Lectures to My Students. He says this to future preachers about a good illustration. He says, they are windows that let in the light. They illuminate interest. They enliven and they capture attention. And I certainly agree. Don't you like a good illustration? Zechariah also liked a good illustration. It's interesting, while Haggai was working hard on the temple, strange things were going on between Zechariah's two temples. He was seeing visions. He was getting illustrations. And God gives him a series of 8 illustrations that speak comfort and hope to these struggling Jews. He tells us about the first vision in verse 8. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. And it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow. And behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. The color sorrel is a reddish brown. It's the color of splattered mud. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? So the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. Now notice, it's the angel of the Lord who stands among the myrtle trees. And as we've discovered throughout the Old Testament, the expression the angel of the Lord often refers to a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. Here, Jesus directs these 4 horsemen from the myrtles. Myrtle trees, or the Hadassah in Hebrew, is a smallish evergreen. It's more like a shrub, really, than a tree. It has green leaves and flowers. In fact, when the petals are crushed, they emit a fragrance, a beautiful smell. The names myrtle and Esther, by the way, come from the same root word. They're synonyms. Well, the myrtle tree was a symbol for Israel. Check out Isaiah 55, verse 13. The fact that it's evergreen speaks of Israel's longevity. That it's small speaks of Israel's stature and significance among the Gentile nations. And that it emits a pleasant fragrance when crushed speaks of Israel's propensity to grow through persecution. So here in this vision, the Lord's messenger appears in Israel to report on the nations. These horsemen have gone out, they've surveyed the world, and they found that the world is resting quietly and complacently. You see, the world is unaware of God's concerns. It's interesting, in this first vision, the prophet Zechariah, he sees these 4 horsemen who report to God about what's going on in the world. In his final vision, the 8th vision, Zechariah will see 4 chariots pulled by horses who go out to execute vengeance for God. God will act on the report. Verse 12, then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who talked to me with good and comforting words. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, proclaim saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. No, the Lord loves Israel. He's zealous for Israel. And I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry and they helped, but with evil intent. I like this. It's interesting. When God dispatched his people, Judah, and destroyed Jerusalem, as he puts it, he was a little angry. If God had been really angry, it'd been worse. But he sent them into exile, and he employed Gentiles, the Babylonians, to do it. God's intent was to turn his people around. Yet the tool he used, the Babylonians, they had evil intent. They had hatred and greed. In Jeremiah 27, God even referred to the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar as my servant. And yet the Babylonians failed to honor God and to give him glory. God's desire was to lead his people to repent. The Babylonians just had fun beating them up. And God got angry again. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. In other words, his city will be rebuilt. Haggai, even at that moment, was working on the temple in the city. Now again, proclaim saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. This is a powerful promise. In essence, he's saying that the times of the Gentiles are coming to a close. Gentile domination is about to end, and God is again going to choose the city of Jerusalem to rule the world. This will ultimately be fulfilled when Jesus returns. Now in verse 18, Zechariah sees a second vision. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. Now understand, an animal's horn is the center of its strength. Thus, a horn was a symbol for military or for political power. In the Old Testament, horns stood for governments. He goes on, and I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? And so he answered me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Now, Zechariah doesn't give us the identity of these four horns, but history does. It was Assyria who destroyed Samaria in Israel. It was Babylon who sacked Jerusalem. It was Greece who tormented the Jews between the Testaments. And it was Rome who eventually scattered the Jews who had returned to the land. He says, then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. These are actually demolition experts, as we'll see. And I said, what are these coming to do? And so he said, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could lift up his head. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it. The four craftsmen destroy the four horns who scattered Judah. The point of the prophecy is to encourage these Jews. God will scatter your enemies who scattered you. And who were these craftsmen? Well, Babylon defeated Assyria. Persia defeated Babylon. Rome conquered Greece. Ultimately, the Messiah will overthrow Rome. Jesus will defeat the revived Rome of the last days. The Jewish Talmud, which is a commentary on the Old Testament, has an interesting interpretation of these four craftsmen. And I bring it up only to emphasize how the Jewish scholars saw the Messiah. They actually believed in two messiahs. The Talmud interprets the four craftsmen as follows. The Messiah, son of David. The Messiah, son of Joseph. Elijah, and the angel of righteousness. But notice the two messiahs. The son of David and the son of Joseph. Now, this idea arose from the fact that the Jews were unable to reconcile Scripture. There are Old Testament passages that do speak of Messiah as the suffering servant. But there are other verses that describe him as a conquering king. And in the Jews' calculation, how can he be both? The Jewish solution was two messiahs, a righteous sufferer like Joseph and a conqueror like David. Of course, in light of Jesus, we now know that the conflict can be resolved not with two messiahs, but with two comings of the Messiah. Messiah came initially as the suffering servant, but Jesus will come again as a conquering king. Chapter 2 begins. Here we have Zechariah's third vision. Then I raised my eyes and looked. Every time he raises his eyes, he's seeing something new, something different. And behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length. Now, apparently, after the Jews' exile in Babylon, when they came back to the land, the city of Jerusalem's dimensions changed. The city was being expanded, and so it had to be remeasured. He says, and there was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. First, notice that Zechariah is called a young man. He's called the young man. Apparently, Haggai was the older prophet, the experienced prophet. Zach was the upstart. The Hebrew word nar, here meaning young, was actually the word that Goliath used to insult David. You remember when he talked about he's just a little kid? He used the word nar. It's also the word that Jeremiah used of himself when he started his ministry, when he bemoaned the fact he was so young. How young was young? We don't know. But think of Zechariah as a teenager at this time. He might have been quite a young man. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her. Now, the point of this prophecy is that Zechariah foresees the day when Jerusalem's population, its commerce, will expand. So much so that the burgeoning city will spill beyond its walls. Today, the modern city of Jerusalem is a sprawling area, sprawling city. Construction cranes dot the skyline far outside the walls. Of course, a city without walls or a city beyond the walls was unheard of in antiquity. Ancient cities always had walls around them to protect them against invasion and against predators. And yet, Zechariah here sees a day when God himself will be the city's protection, when it will expand beyond its walls, but God will be a fire of protection. We're told here he'll be a fire, a wall of fire all around her. When I hear that, a wall of fire, I think of that scene from the Ten Commandments. I watched it the other night where the pillar of fire came down and separated the Hebrew slaves and the coming Egyptian army. This will be the case in the kingdom age when Jesus reigns. Our Lord Jesus will be Jerusalem's security fence. They'll need no other. He'll be a wall of fire all around her. And, he says, I will be the glory in her midst. Think of that. One day, Jesus will be the glory of Jerusalem. Here's an amazing prophecy. I will be the glory in her midst. Especially when we remember Ezekiel chapter 10. You remember Ezekiel's vision. He saw the prophet. The prophet saw the Shekinah glory leaving the temple. And he charted its slow, reluctant departure from the Holy of Holies to the door of the holy place, out through the east gate, to the top of the Mount of Olives, finally ascending back to heaven. As Ezekiel called it, the brightness of the Lord's glory departed from the temple. And yet throughout history, God's glory has come and gone along the same path. The New Testament refers to Jesus as what? Hebrews 1 verse 3, as the brightness of God's glory. Jesus was the glory, the Shekinah glory that filled the temple. And guess how Jesus, when he appeared on earth as a man, guess how he came up to the temple? On Palm Sunday, he reversed the path the glory took when it departed. He started from the top of the Mount of Olives, actually started from heaven. When he came in a virgin's womb to be born a man. But on that day, Palm Sunday, he started on the top of the Mount of Olives. He came down the Mount of Olives, through the Eastern Gate, up into the temple once again. He came back to the temple the same way that the glory had departed from it. You remember when Jesus ascended into heaven? Again, he took the disciples out to the Mount of Olives, and it was from the top of the Mount of Olives that he ascended back to heaven. Once again, the glory is going back and forth along that very same path. And guess what? When Messiah returns a second time, according to Zechariah chapter 14, we'll get to it later, he is going to return and touch down where? On top of the Mount of Olives and march himself right into the temple. From heaven to Olivet to the Temple Mount, this is the glory road. Well, Zechariah writes in verse 6, "Up, up, flee from the land of the north," says the Lord. He's speaking to his people, the Jews. "For I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven," says the Lord. "Up, Zion, escape you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon." God had spread them out like the four winds. He'd scattered the people, but now he's bringing them back. He tells them to get up, come back from exile, back to the land where you belong. You know, when Zerubbabel returned to the land in 536 BC, only 50,000 Jews, that was a paltry few, returned with him. Most of the Jews had gotten comfortable in Babel, and they weren't up for the rigors of starting over. But now Zechariah is calling all the exiled Jews to return to their home. "For thus," and this is beautiful, "for thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." I love this analogy. The apple of your eye is your pupil. And when God designed the pupil, he placed a lid over it to protect it. It's sensitive. It's delicate. It needs protection. And so whenever the pupil gets threatened, that fleshly shield instinctively slaps shut and covers up the pupil. And in the same way, God is saying, it's his instinct to protect his people like your eyelid protects the pupil. That's God's instinct. He protects Israel of old and he protects his people today, his church. We are as important and as sensitive to God as the apple of his eye. God never hesitates to run to our defense when we need him. "For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me." What an ominous thought to see God shaking his fist at you. You know, you hear people who shake their fist in God's face. One day the tables are going to turn. God's going to shake his fist at us. Israel's oppressors will one day become her spoils. "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst," says the Lord. And what a comfort this was for those who were working on the temple, to know that God would dwell in the midst of his people. What an incentive for them to do their best working on that temple. And the same motivation is ours when it comes to church work. Knowing that God dwells among us makes the church a special place. This is why we should do our best to build a good church. And then verse 11 tells us, "Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation." Now here's an interesting point. To my knowledge, verse 12 is the only place in the Bible where the biblical lands of Judea and Samaria are actually called the Holy Land. Today, the land is far from holy. It's a contentious land. It's a bloody land. It's a debated land. But when Jesus returns, he will again choose Jerusalem and make it his holy habitation. Now, in chapters 1 and 2, God promises to overthrow Gentiles, return the Jews to their land, and rebuild Jerusalem, especially the temple. Now, in chapters 3 and 4, he's going to restore the spiritual relationship between he and his people. Chapter 3 is a message to the religious authority of the day, a high priest named Joshua, and chapter 4 is a word to the civil authority of the day, a governor named Zerubbabel. Now, it's still night. It's the night of February the 15th, 519 BC. Zechariah is dreaming. The old boy did a lot of that. When suddenly he sees a fourth vision, it is the trial of Joshua. Chapter 3, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him." This is so provocative. Here we get a glimpse of heaven, and guess what? Even today, there is conflict in heaven. There's conflict going on before God's throne. You think there's conflict on earth? There's conflict in heaven as well today. Sitting on the throne is the angel of the Lord, who we've already identified as Jesus. And before him is the high priest, Joshua. And then there is a third character, Satan, the devil himself. You remember the book of Job paints a similar picture. Satan appears before God to oppose his saints, to accuse Job. Revelation 12, verse 10, refers to Satan as the accuser of the brethren who accuse them before our God day and night. Satan is relentless in his attempts to dredge up your sins and to hold them against you. Since Satan sinned and forfeited his place in God's kingdom, his goal is to prove that no one else is worthy of admission either. Satan has each of us under surveillance. Did you know Satan is just waiting on you to make a mistake, commit a sin, so that he can throw it in the Father's face and bring condemnation down on you? And I got to tell you, in looking at some of your lives, I think he's got an airtight case. I mean, he's got the eyewitnesses all lined up. DNA links you to the crime scene. Did you know Satan has your blood sample? And he's traced it all the way back to that first man, Adam. He's tied you to the original sin. You're as good as condemned. And if you went to court alone without any kind of representation, you wouldn't stand a chance. Satan is an alligator of a litigator. He would devour you in a heartbeat. Reminds me of the accused thief. Proud guy, decided to take on his own defense. So in his cross-examination, he said to his alleged victim, he said, "Now, ma'am, did you really get a good look at my face when I took your purse?" Whoops. Sort of a slip of the tongue. The amateur attorney got 10 years in jail. But this Joshua, he has a good attorney. What makes him so effective is that he is also the judge. And guess what? When you got the judge as your lawyer, you've got a strategic leg up. You know that. Joshua's defender is the angel of the Lord. And guess what? He is your attorney too. 1 John 2 verse 1 tells us, "If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." When Satan tries to throw up your past, when he tries to bring condemnation upon you, guess who steps up and takes your case? None other than Jesus Christ. He's your advocate if you trust in him. And in verse 2, he comes to Joshua's defense. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." He cuts right to the chase. Satan calls Joshua to the stand. Suddenly the judge tells him, "Wait a minute, case closed. Objection sustained, evidence inadmissible." As always, the Lord levels the devil. He says, "The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." You remember what Paul said to the Romans in chapter 8, verse 30? He said, "Whom he predestined," that is, whom he chose, "these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." God chose and justified Jerusalem. God refused to impute to her her sin. He ignored the many times that the Jews failed him. He treated her as if she had never sinned, even when she had. And in Christ, this is the way God treats his kids. As if we'd never sinned, even when we have.
We're delighted you tuned in today to Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams. The Minor Prophets is the series he's been diving into. Many times throughout history and still today, God speaks in undeniable ways. Some messages are hard to receive, while others are easier. The Old Testament prophets would agree that no matter the intended audience, the words must be said. Souls were at stake. Some were drenched in sin or ignorance. Others had very little faith. God assigned different prophets to be his mouthpiece to the people he loved. These messages of repentance, obedience, and future events are for us today as well. They're examples of God's faithfulness and love to all mankind and shouldn't go unnoticed. Whether you find yourself grappling with what God has told you or you're settled in your faith, we trust today's message was a bright spot in your day. If you enjoyed this message, would you let us know? Call 770-736-2828. That number again is 770-736-2828. Before we go, we want to draw your attention to sandyadams.org. There, you'll find a wealth of information, not only about this ministry, but about resources that will help you grow in your relationship with Jesus. Thanks for listening to Sandy Adams Radio.